So last week I talked about marriage and how ultimately marriage is about Jesus. So our goal in marriage is to reveal to our spouse, if we're married, to reveal to them how magnificent Jesus is. I said that even for the world, if they look at a husband, they ought to be able to see a man who exhibits the self-sacrifice of Christ, an immense love towards his wife. I said of wives that the world should be able to look and see a woman who exemplifies what obedience is to look like to Christ. And as I say those two things, which are given as examples in the scriptures of Christ and the church, what the husband and wife are supposed to look like, you could have some different responses. Some could say, how in the world am I supposed to do that? And say, I mean, that's a great idea, but I am a really weak person. And I can understand those responses. I mean, if you heard the testimony that Tracy and I shared, I hope that you understand that I can relate to struggle. But one of the beautiful truths that I have learned in the scriptures is that is the statement of Jesus where he says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I want you to think about that a little bit. What does Jesus mean by I'm with you always? Think of it in a different type of scenario. Imagine that you are running with a friend, and as you're out there running, somehow you trip and fall, and you fall over into a ditch, and you broke your leg, and your friend is standing there looking at you and going, I'm here, I'm here. I'm here. I'm here, buddy. I am here. What good does the statement, I am here, do if that person doesn't reach down into the ditch and lift you up out of it, right? When Jesus says, I am with you always, sometimes I think that's what even Christians think practically of what Jesus is saying. Well, I mean, Jesus forgave me, you know, and he's at least with me. But when Jesus says, I am with you, He's talking not just about a forgiving grace that will forgive you every time you fall, but he's also talking about an empowering grace that through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's with us to empower us to do what he's called us to do, to increasingly grow in that. Do we know that Jesus, his death not only purchased forgiveness, which is phenomenal, but his death also purchased obedience? Do we know that? That actually Peter says that in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Why did Jesus die? Why did he bear our sins on the tree? So that we would live righteously in this world. And so then Peter even goes on and says, you were straying like sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, the one who guides you in life and the overseer, the one who knows everything about you. And still is your shepherd. So when I think about those passages, I think that all of us need to recognize this and say, especially as Christians, there is hope in marriage. There is hope in this because we have Christ and we have his promises and he died in order to empower us to obey him. That's hope, right? Right? Are you recovering from your afternoon naps? Right? We get it, that Christ has done everything for us. Now, I give that and say, so therefore, don't look at the scriptures and these commands and say, because I'm not going to do it perfectly, therefore, I'm not going to be able to do any of it. No, he promised to sanctify us and grow us in holiness. So that's one thing I want to say, but in moving into tonight's message, I mentioned last week again that the point of marriage is Christ and honoring him and glorifying him. Now, I want to make something a little bit more explicit in this. If the point of marriage is to have a closer relationship with another person and in that closeness of relationship magnify Christ and the beauty of the gospel, then I think it would be accurate for me to say something like this. Matthew 28, I already said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But I want to go a few phrases before that. Remember, Jesus ascends into heaven and he says, go therefore and what? Make disciples. I believe that that's the overarching command to all of Jesus' disciples. He is risen from the dead, make disciples. If there's one thing that you should know I'm passionate about, it's about disciple making. And you know that I would say to anybody that you can't wiggle your way around these commands to make disciples. That in all honesty, when we come face to face with the scriptures, a disciple of Jesus is a disciple-making disciple of Jesus. And so that's the command of our lives, to go make disciples, show the magnificence of Christ. And we should want to do that. And I know I've used this analogy before, but I think it's a helpful one. Have you ever gone to a nice restaurant or gone to somebody's house and they make something absolutely delicious and you cut that piece or whatever it is and you say to somebody with you, you have got to try this. Anybody ever done that? Why do we do it? It's delicious. Shouldn't we want it all to ourselves? There is something about the amazing deliciousness that we will sacrifice because we want the other person to share in our joy. We were created to share in the joy of things. And that's how it is with Christ. Jesus sets us free, and then we say, I have got to tell Jesus to everybody. And I think that it's accurate to say that within marriage, it's just another extension of making disciples. That actually, a husband is a disciple-making disciple of his wife, and a wife is a disciple-making disciple of her husband. That a wife makes disciples of the husband makes a disciple of the wife. I believe I get that, not just from Matthew 28, but I think that we can get that more explicitly in other texts of scriptures. And so what I'm going to do tonight and next week is, this evening I'm going to talk about the wife, and next week I'm going to talk about the husband. Now, in the weeks after that, we're going to talk about communication and money and other types of things. But what I want to start off is what does it mean as for a wife to be a disciple-making disciple with her husband? And next week, what does it mean for a man to be a disciple-maker of his wife? So, ladies first. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. And ladies, just remember, if you think this isn't fair, the men are going to get their turn. 1 Peter 3. And I'm going to read the first four verses. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, we live in a culture that wants everyone to be the same. Even talking about gender role raises the hackles on certain people. Now, while I believe that sometimes cultures come up with gender roles that don't exist in the Bible, for example, the Bible doesn't say a man can't cook, okay, and only the woman's supposed to cook in the home. The Bible doesn't say that a woman can't make a prophet. Actually, Proverbs 31 says a woman can make a prophet, okay? So I think that there's sometimes that we can come up with gender roles that don't exist in the scriptures, yet I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I believe that there are roles that God has given to men and women. We live in a culture where people say that fairness means that everybody must be able to have the same opportunity to do anything they want to do, and I just think that's not reality. But that mindset goes, getting to what I would consider to be absurd in so many ways, that we can do or be anything that we want to be. But God has gifted human beings in certain ways. He's made human beings unique. If everybody's the same, then nobody's unique. But he's made human beings unique. And he's made even the uniqueness of male and female, which I believe that the scriptures teach us that there are certain things that men can do that women cannot do as well as men. Whew. Maybe I could get shot for that. I don't know. I also believe, on the other side, there are things women can do that men cannot do. And God has gifted them uniquely in their roles and abilities for the glory of his name. Okay? So we start off in 1 Peter 3, and Peter's talking to women, and he says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." Now here Peter gives the command. And before we go any further, we have to understand the command. People might outright deny this passage because they just don't like what it says or what they think it says, but we have to take this passage and grapple with it because all Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. So we have this command, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, before I talk further on this, we have to understand the context of Peter here. In chapter 2, before Peter starts to talk to individual groupings or types of people, in verses 11 and 13, and you can look that up, but Peter says that Christians are to live their lives in a certain way that people will end up seeing our actions and wanting to know more about God and be saved. You know, it's kind of like the psalmist that says, "He's put a new song in my heart, praise to my God. Many will see it and fear and trust in him." Peter is saying that we want to live in a certain way that exemplifies the gospel, and people would want to come to know God. Since God is the point of everything, since his glory in Christ is our everything, then that should be our goal. So we should be concerned, as Peter moves on in 1 Peter 3, wives should be concerned that their spouse really knows Christ. That they want their spouse to know Christ more than even just simply having an easy-peasy marriage. So the first question, women, is do you really want your spouse to know Jesus and to know Jesus more fully? Is that your desire? Anything other than that, it's gonna fall apart. Peter says, if that is your desire, that you want your spouse to know Christ, then, here, submit to your husband. And it's not a command to submit to your husband because he's necessary, he knows God and follows after God. Even in this text, this seems to indicate that you could have an unbelieving spouse. Peter says you do it because you submit to Christ, ultimately. Now, we have to understand this charged word for submit. Okay, because there's many definitions that people give for this word submit. And we have to know what is the biblical definition. So first remember, submission is willing, voluntary choice. It's willing, voluntary choice on the part of the wife. Which, by the way, men, means that you cannot command the submission of your wife. Jesus can command that the wife submits to the husband. And then she's accountable to him whether or not she submits to the husband. But you can't go home this week and say, "Honey, didn't you hear what Pastor Timothy says? You submit to me now." You may be able to lovingly speak on the topic of submission, but you can't command something that's willing and voluntary. It's willing, voluntary choice. It's a gift that the wife offers and gives. And the other thing you have to understand is submission does not mean being inferior. That so many times people think inferiority when they think submission. But Jesus submits to the Father, and he's no less God. The Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. He's no less God. Submission does not mean less in value. Okay? And here in this text, what Peter indicates is that here through submission, the wife actually could potentially, God could use her to make a disciple through this. So through submission, she's pointing to Christ, and her husband could even come to faith in Christ, fulfilling the Great Commission through this work. Submission speaks to the role and how someone is called to implement their God-given calling. The wife is called to implement her God-given calling in this way. So now that we kind of understand this, what does Peter say submission looks like? Now, he does tell us. He says submission involves chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Or another way of translating it is respectable and pure conduct. And I appreciate that understanding of submission for a couple of reasons. First, because of the word pure. The word pure or chaste means free from moral defilement. One commentator writes on this, "The word serves as another reminder that the submission Peter commands must never go so far as to include obedience to demands to do something that is morally wrong." Listen, I've even heard of people who profess Christ who say that submission means that you even obey the husband even if he calls you to sin. That is wrong. That's sinful. Because you are to obey Christ first and foremost. The wife is to be pure, and she is to show that chasteness in her life. She does not approve of sinful patterns of behavior and say, okay, whatever you want to do, that's okay. That's not okay. Purity requires she submits to Christ, and she's seeking to point her husband to Christ. So she does not make allowances for this unrepentant pattern. She doesn't. She will speak on that. The next word here is accompanied by fear. This is not unhealthy fear. This is a desire of the wife to not want to dishonor or to defame her husband. It is her desire. I wish, or I would want, to not to have to. I would want to not defame him. She would respect him. Now, a lot of times people will say, well, they've got to earn my respect. But what's interesting is that actually Peter talks to the Christians about honoring those in authority in the Roman government. And I would dare say that the people in the Roman government were not all that respectable in many ways. And yet there's an understanding that we know that even the governing authorities, they're held accountable for what they're doing, aren't they? That's almost a more fearful position, isn't it? We respect them even for the position that they're in. Wives can respect their husbands because of the position that God has placed them in, and have a desire to hope for godliness in them and how they behave and how they live for His glory. So when we understand submission, it doesn't mean coddling a spouse's sin. You don't help them coddle sin. You point them to Christ and you desire for them to seek after Him. By the way, you didn't see in this passage that Peter said, wives, be the Holy Spirit's helper. You don't see that here in the text. The Holy Spirit may work through you, but He works through you through the submission. He works through you in the love. He works through you in these ways. He doesn't say, be nagging, right? He doesn't. He says, submit. Now, some of you, I don't know if any of you would say this, but maybe you feel this sometimes. Why do I have to do this? Because he's an idiot. You may feel that sometimes. Anybody ever felt that way before? I don't know. Okay? And so why do I have to do this? Why? I'm so grateful that God gives reasons too. And he does give reasons. Peter gives reasons here. The first reason he says to live this way is evangelistic. That even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Here's part of the context of Peter's writing here. In Asia Minor, there were some women who came to Christ and they were gathering with believers in worship. And some of their husbands were not believers in Christ. And so what were they supposed to do? Because actually in the Roman culture, what they said for the safety of the government and the safety of the homes, they believed that whatever the man believed religion-wise, that's what the whole household was supposed to believe. So here Peter is talking to wives. Well, what do you do? Do you say what the government says, or what does God have to say on this issue? And Peter says, don't give up on Christ. Instead, show through your behavior, show through your demeanor that you're not trying to usurp the home, you're not trying to usurp the respect of the government, but you honor Christ, and He changes everything. He's your Savior. I love the wordplay with Paul here. He actually says, if some do not obey the word, they'll be won without a word. The first time the word is mentioned is in relationship to the scriptures. And the second time it's mentioned with relation to the wife's words. Now the passage isn't saying that men don't need to hear the gospel. Okay, so don't walk away saying, you know, I'm just never going to tell him anything. I'm just going to try to live it out and, you know, hope he guesses right that there was somebody who lived and died a long time ago. That's how are they going to hear without a preacher? Right? And here even, there seems to be an understanding. If they do not obey the word, there's an understanding of not obeying what the word says. So there has to be a communication on who Jesus is, what the word communicates. But what Peter says here is that there's got to be a matching of belief and life. And then you understand, wives, that how you live can affect the husband's response to God. Now, some people actually take this phrase wives, which is in the plural, and they actually think that this could be referring to all Christian wives in general. That actually, that a husband could see how his wife responds to him and how all this community of women respond to their husbands and see that it's so counter-cultural, so different, that he knows the only way that she could live this way is because of Jesus. The only way these women could live this way is because of this gospel message that's permeated her life. Now, I don't know for sure what Peter is saying here. Either way, Peter is saying that there is an immense gifting that God gives to women. They don't even have to speak necessarily, but there can be a change that happens in the man. See, she models what obedience to Christ looks like, and he sees that there's a God who saves. When I think about this, I'm reminded of Lorraine Palmer. Many of you have heard her testimony before. But Lorraine Palmer comes to faith in Christ as an adult and then lives for God's glory. And what was it, a year or so later, her husband comes to faith in Christ and he tells her, "It's because I saw how you interacted with the kids in the home. I saw how you lived it out." And she laughs when she tells the story because she thinks, "I didn't know. I didn't know I had changed like that. I had no idea." But she loved Christ and she wanted her husband to love Christ and wanted her children to, and he comes to faith in Christ. There's a practical example of what Peter is saying. I mean, do you realize, wives, the power that God has given to you in this? That when we even think of Peter's illustration in his context, how subversive this would be within the Roman government to see that women could believe something different, but something that's so powerful that would affect the husband instead of the husband always even only having the word, but that the gospel can affect the wife to affect the husband. Clearly, Peter says that the wife's role is to testify to Christ in a specific way. And women, and wives in particular, your desire is that your husband know Jesus. What other point to life is there? What does it matter if your husband gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What does it matter if you no longer argue, but you have no idea the relationship with Christ? What does it matter? Nothing. So Peter says, or I say, in essence, if you wake up in the morning and go, "Why?" First, because God has gifted you to be able to point to Christ in unique ways that only you as a wife can do. The second thing is that Peter goes on and says, this is very precious in the sight of God. Whether or not your spouse is a Christian, if the spouse is a Christian or isn't a Christian, this is precious in the sight of God. This word for precious in Paul's writing is actually a word that he uses to describe things that are eternally significant and you would not want to do without. Paul says that faith is more precious than, or Peter says faith is more precious than gold. He calls the blood of Christ precious. Jesus, the cornerstone, is precious. The word precious is something eternally valuable, and what Peter says is the wife's submission is precious in the sight of God. It is something eternally precious in God's sight, and that's God's viewpoint on it. And if we don't grasp that viewpoint, then we have to pray, Lord, you say, in all my ways acknowledge you and not lean on my own understanding. Okay, I'm believing you. This is precious in your sight, so I am going to believe this. Now Peter goes on into the how-tos of submission. He gives compelling reasons for it, but how does this look? if you're really going to submit, you have to take active steps in revealing submission. You can't just say you submit. It has to look like something in everyday life. Now, Peter starts off by giving the negatives and then goes on to the positive, but I'm going to flip that tonight and start with the positives and then go to the negatives. So look at verse 4. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, the it in this verse, it refers to the woman's adornment. And adornment refers to how she reveals and intensifies her beauty. Peter says that a woman reveals and intensifies her beauty by focusing on the hidden person of the heart. Okay? So in speaking with women who are believers, Peter's affirming that there is something more beautiful than what this world can offer. God has granted them salvation. He's granted them a spirit that has been revived, and therefore they should be working on beautifying that gift that he has given to them. Even as Paul prays in Ephesians 3, he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The riches of his glory being expressed more deeply, more profoundly, more pervasively in our lives. Women should adorn themselves with renewed spirits of gentleness and quietness. Now, by the way, it's not only that women should be gentle, okay? Part of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. So men should be gentle as well. But in the relationship in the home, it seems like what Peter is saying is that the wife's ability to be gentle is unique and shines all the more brightly as a teaching to the husband. She can shine forth this attribute in glorious ways to teach the husband. This word for gentle refers to not being insistent on one's own rights, not pushy, not selfishly assertive, not demanding one's own way. She's gentle. She possesses this ability to not demand. Now, how often do we demand our own ways? How often would you, as a woman, can you may not talk to your husband and say, I demand, but you come up with sly ways to manipulate that comes across as demanding. Do this or else. Gentleness is not that selfish assertiveness. I have to have this or else our marriage is going to be a little bit difficult for a while. Peter also says that she has a quietness. Now, that doesn't mean she doesn't speak. Okay? Instead, it refers to having a spirit of calm. I mean, it could look like not speaking at certain times. Could be. This may not, we'll get to this on communication. This may be hard for some people, but it could be that the wife needs to say at times, it seems like we're going nowhere in this conversation fast. So let's just stop talking. And maybe the man needs to listen to that spirit of calm and say, okay, we'll talk later. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the wife doesn't speak. Again, there's this calm. There's an ultimate trust in God. There's not this frenzied worry that if I don't get this, then this is going to happen. If you don't care about this, and then this, and then, and we go to extremes. You always did this and never did this. And blow up. This is how the wife is to adorn herself. Gentleness, quietness. And in doing so, she reveals to her husband that God is glorious. She reveals to her husband that it's worth trusting in Jesus. I mean, so practically, as I think about this scenario, there's some recent events with Tracy and me, and she came to me with a request about something, and I not going into details, but I said I didn't think that we could do that thing. And her gentleness and quiet spirit was so beautiful. It wasn't an argument. It was, okay. And amazing how God works in these ways. And it is beautiful, like what Paul says. This is how a wife is to adorn herself, to show that Jesus matters more than anything. Now, Peter does talk about the negative. Man, I obviously preach from Paul a lot. I keep calling him Paul. Sorry, Peter. Verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Now, people will go in a couple of directions with this. One direction people will go to is they'll say, see, no, women are not supposed to wear jewelry. Women are not supposed to worry about their hair. But that would be a dangerous position to take. Now, the New King James says fine apparel, but actually the word fine is inserted to try to help us to understand the point that Peter's making. In the Greek, it just says apparel. Right? So Peter is clearly not saying don't wear clothes. Okay, wear clothes. That's not the point is not talking about don't braid your hair, don't wear gold rings. The point is, I think, the matter of the heart. Where's your love? What are you living for? What are you seeking after? God is against the type of attitude that says external adornment is more important than internal adornment. So where's your love, wives? I mean, we live in a visually saturated culture in so many different ways. And listen, for you women, I know that just it's a hard message that comes at you all the time. People talk about how hard it is for men, but I think it's hard for you because you see what the world portrays as beautiful. And that message changes from decade to decade, doesn't it? And it also changes from culture to culture. You go to one place and their definition of beauty is very different than another definition of beauty. But it's all externally motivated. And you see this message, and then what people do is they buy this, they look at this, and they see the new magazine, and this is how I'm asked to do this, and this is where I'm supposed, and then I'll be beautiful. And we need to be careful not to embrace the world's mentality. Because you can quickly think, if I don't have my hair like this, or if I don't look like this anymore, then I'm no longer pretty. Right? Have you ever felt that way before, women? But the reality is, God has placed us in this world and in this fallen world, and things are going to change. There's going to be wrinkles. Does that mean you're not beautiful anymore? And I find it so sad that, I mean, people are working so hard to reverse the effects of time. That it's in some ways, sometimes, it's pitiable because they work so hard. They work so hard to try to gain affirmation in external beauty. And Peter has told us, the scriptures have said, you have affirmation in Christ, who, by the way, died and suffered and became disfigured, and yet that is beauty in the cross, in the gospel. He has set you free and granted your spirit freedom. And Peter says, he has granted you not just external beauty, he has granted you imperishable beauty. A beauty that will never go away. See, the longing of human beings to want the fountain of youth, and we constantly go to the externals to find that fountain. There's the fountain of youth. And yet God says right here, fountain of youth, it's in Christ. Fountain of youth, it's this spirit that he has generated in you that will never die. By the way, that word imperishable is also used to talk about the word, the imperishable word. And God has granted his daughter's imperishable beauty. What are you focusing on? Where's your attention lie? But Pastor Timothy, it's not wrong for me to want to look like this with the hair like this. No, it's not wrong. It's just a question of love. Who do you love? Do you know his love? And are you seeking after that more than these things and more than this external form of beauty that really is going to die away and fade away in this world? I hope that the wives of this community and the women of this church recognize the grace that God has given to them and the beauty, that what beauty really is. So often it's opposite of what we think. And again, even when we look at the cross of Christ, the ugliest display is also the most beautiful. and we have freedom in him. And we are to show that because he has set us free. Wives, your desire is, oh, may my husband know all the more the magnificence of Christ. And through submission, may my husband know what it looks like to obey and honor him, all on the basis of his grace. So what I want to do again tonight, and I know that this doesn't totally perfectly work, but you'll welcome other people into your group. But if we could break up into the family units and pray for the wives, men, pray for the wives, and pray for the women in the household, that really all would be people who seek after Christ above everything. And then I'll close our time in prayer. Lord, we praise you for who you are. Yet we confess that so often we are sidetracked with lesser things. We confess that we can be so filled with a faulty or a limited view of beauty that doesn't hold a candle to what you find beautiful. We can neglect the imperishable in deference to the perishable. And Lord, I pray that you would fill all of our minds with the greater and greatest and eternal beauty and majesty of Christ. Help us as men to affirm what is really beautiful. And help the women to affirm what is truly beautiful as well. That being your glory in Christ. By the power of the Spirit, that the triune God is most beautiful and glorious, and we get to know you because of the beautiful message of the gospel. God, let us embrace what's truly beautiful. And I pray for the women. I pray for the wives. I pray for the little girls in this church. Lord, again, that the message of true beauty would be exemplified. That we would not believe lies, but we would embrace the truth. And we would appreciate your gifts, but that we would not idolize them, Lord. Oh, Father, help us to know the magnificence of you and know the greatness of the eternal life you've given to us. And I pray that even this week, the ripple effects of the message of Peter would go on into the lives of each woman and into the lives of those who are married, into each home. And Father, even when and if the husbands are convicted, let us respond in humility to see your glory all the more. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the calling you've given to us to make disciples. And thank you that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness, empowering grace, because you're with us always, even to the end of the age. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.